Our scripture reading is Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Tonight we will read the entire chapter. And for our text, we take the last part of the chapter, verses 16 through 26. Hear now the word of God. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now begins our text, and our text is the rest of the chapter. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad. And Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives, the name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal, he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and 7-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Thus far, we read God's holy word. B- Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider tonight brings to a close the history of Cain and Abel that is presented to us in Genesis 4. And as we have studied this text, we have seen that the main purpose of this text in the Genesis account is to illustrate the fulfillment of what God said would come to pass, the manifestation of two distinct seeds from the family of Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman, that spiritual seed that would ultimately culminate in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also that seed of the serpent, the ungodly reprobate seed, and the enmity that would be between those two seeds. Now, with this last portion of the text, we come to the first genealogy in the Bible. Genesis 4 ends the history of Cain and Abel with a genealogy, that is, an outline or history of successive generations, of father to son, and down the line. This is the first genealogy in the Bible, and it is striking that the first genealogy in the Bible is the genealogy of Cain. The genealogy that shows the growth and development of the generations of the seed of the serpent that arise out of Cain, in distinction from the seed of the woman. The generations of the seed of the woman are introduced at the very end of our text in verses 25 and 26, and then will be set forth in greater detail in the entirety of Genesis 5, which is to follow. But here we come to the first genealogy, the genealogy of Cain's descendants. And this genealogy is meant to teach us things, important truths, about the development of the seed of the serpent as it developed at the beginning of history, but also as it continues to develop throughout the entirety of the history of this world until the day of our Lord Jesus' return. And as we study this genealogy, we notice that Cain's descendants develop into the powerful, into the mighty, into the wise, into the gifted, into the geniuses of this world. While the text does not give us detail about much or many of the men that belonged to Cain's line, in the line of generations, the text highlights some of the most prominent figures in order to highlight what characterized Cain's descendants. And what this genealogy illustrates or shows us is that Cain's descendants became the great civilization builders of the early world. They were the men who went out and moved history forward. They were the men who went out to establish kingdoms. They were the men who accomplished great things from a human perspective in the world. They were the men of culture. They were the men of worldly wisdom. They were the men of genius. Mighty men. But they were also men who were mighty in wickedness and ungodliness. And so this genealogy traces for us the development of the seed of the serpent and how that seed of the serpent is at the forefront of the development of human culture and civilization. But along with that development of the kingdom of this world, there is the development of sin and the development of the full potential of human depravity that is bound up in the unregenerated heart of the seed of the serpent. And thus, we have a very important genealogy before us here in the text. A genealogy that goes to the eighth generation from Adam, which reaches its high point in Lamech, the high point of earthly splendor, and the low point, we might say, of depravity in Lamech and his children. And the generation or the genealogy ends there. And the likely explanation for this is because Lamech and his sons, if you compare the chronology with the genealogy in Genesis 5, Lamech and his sons were likely living at the same time as Noah in the last days before the flood. And so The reason, most likely, that this genealogy of Cain ends where it does is that the flood, God's judgment, wipes it out. Now, the importance, then, of this text is twofold. First, this text reveals to us the beginning of the kingdom of this world, indeed, the very beginning of the kingdom of Antichrist. Where does Antichrist's kingdom come from? It's developing throughout all of history until it reaches its culmination with the person of Antichrist himself in the last days. But where does it start? This text reveals it. It starts with Cain, who leaves the presence of God and establishes the very first city, kingdom of man. And so this genealogy, this text reveals to us the origins of the anti-Christian kingdom and explains to us the development of the human race throughout history to follow. But the second point of significance in this text is that it shows us God's unfailing covenant faithfulness to his people. Even as the seed of the serpent develops and becomes mighty and powerful in the world. And that is especially emphasized in the last verses of the text, where we see God provide for Adam and Eve a seed in the place of Abel, who was slain by Cain. God provides. God maintains his covenant. God ensures that the covenant line will continue despite the raging of the seed of the serpent, till it reaches Christ. And in our day, God continues to be faithful to his people, ensuring that the church continues in the world till Christ comes again. So let us consider this last history in Genesis 4, this last part of Genesis 4, under the theme, the generational growth of the two seeds. Notice in the first place, their cultural achievements. Secondly, their spiritual character, and finally, God's covenant faithfulness. The main thing that the text draws our attention to in this genealogy of Cain is the strikingly rapid development of the seed of the serpent in the line of Cain's generations, and the impressive cultural achievements that the descendants of Cain, especially Lamech and his family, develop. The cultural achievement of the seed of the serpent begins already with the father of that line, with Cain himself. And we read of that in verses 16 and 17, the first two verses of our text. Verses 16 and 17, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and bare Enoch. And he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch." In these verses, what we see in the first place is the realization of that curse of God, which we saw last week when we looked at God's judgment of Cain. Recall that God had cursed Cain to be a fugitive and a vagabond. He permanently banished Cain from his presence, sent him away out of the sphere of the covenant. He was condemned to be a fugitive and a vagabond in this world and in the next world. And here we read of that curse being carried out irresistibly. Driven by God's curse, the text says, Cain went forth from the presence of the Lord to the east of Eden, far east, away from Eden. Recall that Genesis, when it speaks of Eden, often speaks about that region surrounding the garden. Adam and Eve had been banished from the Garden of Eden, and now they and their families likely lived in that region called Eden, that region around the garden. Now Cain is pushed out to the very outer limits of the known world at that time. He leaves the very region of Eden, and you see what that meant. God was still present with his exiled but redeemed people. But in leaving in being sent forth, in departing, Cain departs entirely from the presence of God. Not that he escapes God's omnipresence, God is everywhere, but the idea is he leaves that presence of God, that special covenant presence that God had with his people. He leaves the sphere of the covenant away, away, away from the dwelling of Adam and Eve, away from all of his family, at least those who remained godly, away from the vicinity of Eden, and most dreadfully of all, away from the very presence of God. Dreadful are the words of verse 16 because they describe Cain's entrance into the very experience of hell itself. He tasted it in this world, being away, banished from God's presence. To depart from God's face is death. So Cain departs from the presence of God, and the text says he came to dwell in the land of Nod. He leaves and goes east of Eden to a region called Nod. And that name Nod is significant. Nod is simply the Hebrew word for wandering. And strikingly, it is the very same word that we encounter in verse 12. It is the very same word, vagabond. God sentenced Cain to be a fugitive and a vagabond. And so he departs from God's presence and he goes into the outer limits of the known world at that time to a land called Nod. Now, likely that name Nod was not a name that that land already had. Likely the Bible is recording the name that Cain gave to that land. And Cain gave this name, Nod, to the land where he went because that was his experience. Everywhere he went, wandering, God's curse pursues him. He departs from God's presence with the intention to go build a life for him elsewhere. But every land he goes to, wherever he goes, wherever he tries to put down a dwelling place, wherever he goes to try to put down his roots, it's the land of Nod. Place of wandering, of unsettledness, of restlessness, of homelessness. Nod, the land of a vagabond, of wandering, where God is not present. So in the very name that Cain gives to the land where he goes, we see the fulfillment of God's curse upon him. And yet Cain is defiant. That same defiance we saw when we looked at his impenitence when confronted with the murder of his brother. That same rebellious defiance Cain takes with him into the land of Nod. He remained defiantly rebellious against God. And we see that in what he tries to do once he gets to Nod. Even though he is a vagabond, even though he is a fugitive, what does he do? Well, verse 17 tells us he has a son. He names that son Enoch, and then he builded a city, and he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now that name Enoch, the meaning of it is unclear. It can mean one of two things, either consecration or beginning. And it seems here that the second meaning is what's most likely the meaning, beginning. Cain departs from the presence of the Lord, and he has a son, and he names that son Beginning. This is his new beginning. This is his beginning as his own man. He is going to build his own life in defiance against God, in rebellion against God, even as his curse drives him toward hell. Cain shakes his fist at God. A new beginning. And then he goes about to build a city, which he names after his son, Enoch, the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of the kingdom of this world. The beginning of the kingdom of man. The beginning of the anti-Christian kingdom. And that's the significance of this part of the text. That's where it becomes applicable to us. That is what we are seeing here. As Cain departs from the face of God, what does he do? He begins that history-long project of building a kingdom of man, a kingdom of man apart from God, without God, that's based on enmity against God and hatred for God. And that's the first recorded human city ever to be built. Cain's city, Enoch. The beginning of what we call the world. That is, the system of belief, the system of civilization, the system of thinking, the system of ungodly culture, everything that's packed into that term world begins to have its form here with the founding of that first city, Enoch. But let's note another point of significance that has rich application. Where does Cain build this first city, Enoch? Where does the beginning of the kingdom of this world have its start? In the land called Nod, the land of wandering, the land of homelessness, the land of restless wandering and unsettledness. That's the kingdom of this world. That's Antichrist's kingdom. Oh, how men strive to make it permanent! Oh, how men, wicked men, shake their fists at God. Oh, how men try to build a great society, a great culture, all in rebellion against God. But it's all built in the land of Nod. It does not abide. It has no permanence. Even when this kingdom will reach its culmination, yet in the future, when Antichrist will place the last stone upon the foundation that Cain laid, and the great anti-Christian kingdom will be realized in all of its outward glory, all of its splendor, all of its refined depravity. That kingdom of Antichrist is in the land of Nod. It can't abide. It has no real foundation. It is under the curse of God. And it will crumble and fall. So, beloved, you see that there's comfort here. Even as we behold the beginning of the anti-Christian kingdom in our text, we see a prophecy of its downfall. Antichrist's kingdom will rise, but it will soon pass away. But we, beloved, we have a city. We have a city prepared for us by God, a city that hath foundations, a continuing city, a heavenly city to which we shall be brought, where we have a place by the work of Jesus Christ, a city which is a city of rest, a city of peace, our eternal home. What a beautiful truth to comfort our hearts in this world when it often feels as though we are in the land of Nod. In a sense, we are. But as pilgrims and strangers heading homeward to that city, that only city with foundations. That's the beginning of the civilization building project, the beginning of the kingdom of man started by Cain. But this project, as the text goes on to relate, is a project that is carried on and developed by Cain's descendants. And it reaches its height in generations to follow, specifically in the generation of Lamech. The majority of our text focuses on that generation which is the sixth generation from Cain. Verse 18 mentions a number of other descendants of Cain, tracing generations from Cain through Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. The scripture says nothing more about these men other than their names. It reports their names merely to show the generational links from Cain and Enoch all the way to Lamech. and his sons, which the text takes and focuses our attention on because they illustrate, they are representative of the character of all of Cain's generations. And it is in the family of Lamech that Cain's generations reach their height, both in development and in wickedness. So let's look then at those three sons of Lamech that are mentioned in the text. The three sons who carry on especially and bring to a higher state of development that kingdom-building enterprise of Cain. The first of Lamech's three sons is mentioned in verse 20. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. Each of these three sons has notable cultural achievements. And Jabal, the text notes, is a man of wealth, accomplished in animal husbandry and farming and such other occupations. Jabal was a man of wealth. And the impression that the text leaves us is that he was a man who set his heart upon riches and devoted his mind and devoted his effort to acquiring and amassing those riches. He is the man who brings wealth to human society. He is the man of economic genius. We see his devotion to his riches in the fact that he moved about and dwelt in a tent. The idea is not that Jabal was some simple nomad who went here and there with his flocks. The idea is that in his pursuit of wealth, he moved here and there. When he found a better pasture land, he went there so that he could increase his cattle, increase his livestock, expand his herds, accumulate his wealth. Back in those days, that's what wealth was having livestock rather than having money in the bank. So Jabal is the economic genius who brought improvements to the life of the seed of the serpent with his wealth and the enjoyment of wealth. Lamech has a second son by Adah, Jubal. Jubal is spoken about in verse 21. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. And so we have another brother that comes from the line of Cain, and here we see a different dimension of the genius and of the might and of the great talents that emerged in the line of the seed of the serpent. Jabal's economic genius was matched by his brother's artistic genius. And whereas Jabal sought the good life in riches, Jubal sought to improve this earthly life by producing beauty through art. The text makes clear that Jubal's specialty was music. Now, it's unlikely that Jubal himself invented music. We're well into history. Likely music existed by this time, but it was Jubal who especially revolutionized the art. Jubal's genius revolutionized and developed music. As the text says, he was the father, that is, the originator, the source of those who handled the harp and the organ. The harp there refers to stringed instruments, and the organ doesn't refer to the instrument we use here in church, but rather other such piped instruments, wind instruments. Jubal pioneered these instruments. He perfected these instruments, and he employed his musical genius undoubtedly to write stirring pieces of music, to write great epic poems that held the hearts of men enthralled. Undoubtedly, we can imagine how Jubal would have taken the history of the Cainite generations and glamorized them and glorified them, perhaps even writing songs about their exalted ancestor Cain, the brave man who defied God and who took his people out from God's presence and established this great and glorious civilization. Jubal is the author, the originator of worldly music, music that defies God and extols man, that expresses and celebrates the values and ambitions and sinful desires of men's hearts. Cain's descendants develop economics. Cain's descendants produce art and music. Cain has another son, or rather Lamech has another son, a third son by the name of Tubal-Cain, by his other wife, Zillah. Verse 22, "And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah." An economic genius, an artistic genius, now an inventive genius, a man of industry, a man of technology, emerges in the Canaanite line. And what the text indicates about Tubal-Cain is that he was especially good with his hands. He was a master craftsman, and his specialty was working with metals. He knew how to take a lump of bronze or copper, a lump of iron, and turn it into a wonderfully useful tool. Forged tools for peacetime, for war. He was a skilled inventor, a blacksmith, a pioneer in technology. Undoubtedly, he revolutionized the society of his day with his inventions. Think about how technological advances have transformed our society. You think back to the early 1900s and the way the automobile transformed our society. More recently, the internet, social media, smartphones, how these technological advances rush upon a society and have such a pervasive effect, transform the way things are done. Tubal-Cain and his inventions brought that kind of technological revolution to human society in these early days. His technologies brought convenience, likely merged with the economic genius of his brother, heightened the standard of living in the Cainite society. What gifts, what talents in these worldly men? Now, mentioned along with Tubal-Cain is his sister Naamah. And although the text doesn't say anything about her, her name really is sufficient to tell us why she is included here. Her name means lovely or pleasant. And her inclusion with her brothers, each of which contributed something to the development of the culture of that worldly society, indicates that she also made a contribution. And we can infer that she, whose name was lovely and pleasant, was a pioneer in apparel and jewelry and possibly even cosmetics and those other things that are used to beautify one's appearance. Again, what genius, what startling talents, what cultural achievements and advancements are made in just a few generations, though these generations were long, a few generations, but all in the seed of the serpent, all within the kingdom of man that grew and expanded from that little town of Enoch that Cain had established. We see worldly men relentlessly striving to minimize the effects of God's curse, to subdue the earth, to make this life better, to perfect this life even, and to raise up an earthly kingdom of man, and to push God out. This development of society, this development of culture that we see in the Cainites, the descendants of Cain, picture for us what is happening throughout world history. Those developments in society and in culture that we mentioned a few moments ago, that's part of this course of development that began here with the family of Cain. And it all is part of that development of the kingdom of man in opposition to the kingdom of God. Now, equally striking to the impressive cultural achievements of the descendants of Cain is what the text has to say about the cultural achievements of the seed of the woman. If we look at the text, what does the text say about the cultural achievements of the seed of the woman? If the text says nothing, that absence is just as striking as the genius revealed in the family of Cain. Nothing. Nothing. So the question that presents itself immediately is, what reasons? For what reasons? What accounts for this? What accounts for the emergence of men of singular genius, of might and power out of the seed of the serpent? But the Bible records nothing among the seed of the woman. Well, when we search the scriptures and we understand what God's purposes are for His people, we can really identify a couple of reasons for this. And the first is that God's plan and purpose for His people is not that they should be a part of a great and glorious kingdom of man here on this earth. God's singular purpose for His people is that they should serve for the glory of His name. The glory of His name through their being called out of the world into the church by the work of Jesus Christ. God's purpose for us is to glorify Himself in our spiritual salvation, not in the construction of a great kingdom here in this world. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29, he explains it very well here. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. You see, it serves God's purpose for His own glory. It serves His purpose for His glory, that His people be the weak, the small, the insignificant, the lowly, the ordinary in this world. God keeps His own people small and of little account in the eyes of the world, even such that they're despised in the eyes of the world, because this serves His glory. God is not glorified by the boasts of worldly men who take pride in their great accomplishments, in the great civilization they've built, in the great culture that they have developed. God is glorified in the humble and the lowly and the meek and the ordinary and the lowly saints who are called out of darkness into His light, built into that great city, the New Jerusalem, made members of the body of Christ. That's how God has chosen to glorify Himself. And for that reason, as a general rule, the great movers of history, the great builders of earthly civilization, the men of power and renown, generally arise out of the seed of the serpent. There are, of course, exceptions. And there are, of course, developments, the good gifts that God gives in this life, in the church, among God's people. This does not mean that there are no gifted men or women among God's people. It doesn't mean there's no men of learning, men of wealth, men of great achievement in art or industry or technology among God's people. There are. what it means is that God's will for His people is that they build a spiritual kingdom. To put it more pointedly, to be built into His spiritual kingdom for the glory of His name. And for the glory of His name, then, He often keeps them small and of little account in the world. Think of our churches. Who are the Protestant Reformed churches in the eyes of the world? We're less than a drop in the bucket. What influence do we have? What power do we have from a human perspective to move history, to impact society? We're nothing in the eyes of men, but we're the apple of God's eye. Not just our churches, but all true churches. The apple of His eye. Though we're lowly, though we're meek, though we're ordinary, we are His precious people. Nothing in the eyes of the world, most precious in the eyes of God. That's the first reason for the total absence in our text, we could say, of cultural achievements on the part of the seed of the woman. But also this, the reality that God's people are pilgrims and strangers in the world and do not look for a city here below. And we alluded to this already. God has given us a spiritual kingdom. He's called us out of this world into that kingdom. And so why is there not great cultural achievement like we see in the line of Cain? Why is there not that same achievement in the line of seed of the woman? Because when God's people are living by faith, they're not fixated on those earthly, temporary, and ultimately valueless things. As building a worldly society, as building a great civilization, they're fixated. Their hearts and affections are set on things above, on things eternal, on things permanent, of things with infinite value. As we quoted in the sermon this morning, they seek first the kingdom of God. And so while there's development in art and industry and those other fields of life within the church among God's people, those things are not viewed as an end in themselves, but simply a means to further us in our pilgrim journey. Christians ought not to have a drive to build a great kingdom here on earth. We're not interested in that. We participate in society. We do art. We work. We're involved in industry. But it's only for the sake of and with a view to the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. We don't have the same drive that the seed of the serpent has to build a kingdom here on earth. The seed of the serpent has all the drive in the world because that's all they have. The seed of the serpent seeks only things below. They give it all of their effort, all of their energy, because it is through the building of this earthly kingdom that they seek their salvation. Though it is utter folly, though it will come to naught, they give themselves wholly to the building of the kingdom of this world. So in application, the reality that God's people are often small, are often of little account, and the seed of the serpent so impressive in its worldly splendor and its cultural achievements, this presents many challenging temptations to us as God's people. The world is alluring, and the culture that is produced by the seed of the serpent is so often very attractive. It's outwardly glamorous and outwardly glorious. It offers riches, it offers powers, it offers pleasures, all the pleasures our sinful hearts can desire. It whispers in our ear, throw off the fetters of God's law, throw away His word, Decide for yourself what is good. Enjoy life. Join us in the building of man's kingdom. And oh, how attractive that is. History and the following chapters of Genesis will bear out how attractive this temptation was. As we get closer to the days of Noah, we see the seed of the woman getting smaller and smaller and smaller. As many who were born and raised within the sphere of the covenant leave and depart and are allured by the impressive culture of Cain's descendants. And they go and they marry the Cainites and they join that society and they forsake everything they were taught in the church of that day. That danger is as real for us today. The temptation of worldliness, the temptation to join in the building of man's kingdom. Jabal's wealth is attractive. Jubal's music is alluring. Tubal-Cain's technology is engrossing. And the glamour of Naamah, very enticing. Beloved, let us stand fast against these temptations. Let us resist the devil, for by God's grace he will turn and flee. And let us remember the admonition of 1 John 2, verses 15 through 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Flee worldliness. Pursue the kingdom and its righteousness. Now, even more striking than the cultural development of Cain's descendants is the development and growth of sin and wickedness that accompanied the growth of Cain's civilization. And so now we turn to see the spiritual character that goes hand in hand with this cultural development. And the text sets before us the height of that culture and its corresponding depth of depravity. In the family and line of Lamech. We looked at Lamech's sons as they illustrate the height of culture. We turn to the father now and look at how he illustrates the depth of depravity in that kingdom of man. Lamech is representative of the spiritual character of Cain's descendants. And Lamech is described for us in verses 19 through 24. First, verse 19. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Now before we get to Lamech, let's note something about his wives. Their names reveal much about their character also. They were sinful women, godless women. Ada literally means adorned. Zillah means shady. That was their character. They were women of the world, given over to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And that's undoubtedly why Lamech, that lustful man, ended up marrying them both. We see the perversion of marriage, the utter perversion of marriage in this high and outwardly glorious kingdom of the world. These wives who flaunt themselves and who are given over to the lust of the eyes and the flesh. And then Lamech. Lamech, who is the first man in the Bible to marry two wives. He is the father of polygamy. The father of that perversion of marriage. Here, the first time in the pages of Scripture, we see God's intention, God's institution for marriage as a union between one woman and one man. We see that discarded as Lamech, the boastful, wicked man, throws it aside and does as he pleases, perverting the institution of marriage. And so at the height of this culture of Cain, we have the utter perversion of marriage and the family. Then the text goes on, verses 23 through 24. Here, Lamech sings a song to his wives, and this song brings out even more the depth of depravity in this Cainite culture. Verses 23 and 24, "And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Now these verses are difficult to understand. So let's go through them and see what the text is intending to teach us about this ungodly civilization. These verses are sometimes called Lamech's Song of the Sword. And that's because that's what they are. They are a song that Lamech sings celebrating the acts of violence that he committed, particularly the murder of a young man. Interestingly, this is the first piece of poetry in the Bible. It has rhythm. It's written as poetry. What do we see here? We see this ungodly man, Lamech, taking the art of his son, Jubal, to celebrate the violence he did with the implements of war made for him by his son, Tubal-Cain. We see all of the culture of Cain's kingdom coming together. And what is it used for? It's used for sin, for the service of sin. And as that culture develops, men plunge deeper into depravity. That's what we see in Lamech's song. He boasts. He boasts about killing another man. And he boasts about killing that man in revenge. That's the idea of the phrase, I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. The idea is not that Lamech got in a fight with a young man and in the process of fighting with him, he got injured, but he killed the other man. No, the idea is, I have slain a man because he wounded me. A young man who hurt me. Lamech is singing about his revenge, boastfully singing about his revenge. His murder of a young man who dared to inflict some sort of wound on him. What depravity? What sinfulness? And Lamech expresses in this boasting of his revenge haughty contempt for God, very much like that of his forefather Cain. Except, he makes an effort to go even farther. Verse 24, he says at the end of his little song, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Now what's Lamech saying there? Well, remember, God had placed that mark on Cain's forehead to prevent him from being killed, to prevent someone from coming and taking vengeance upon him. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Lamech is recalling that history. Apparently, he remembers it. Apparently, the history of Cain has lived on in the memory of this Cainite civilization, and Cain is a hero. And Lamech is saying, I'm going to outdo Cain. I don't need God to avenge me. I killed a man. But if anyone tries to take revenge on me, I, by the power of my hand, will take vengeance upon him. Not sevenfold, but 70 and sevenfold. What he's doing there is shaking his fist in the face of God. He's saying, I don't need God. I don't need God's protection. I can do better than God. All I need is my own arm, my own strength, and the sword Tubal-Cain forged for me. What depravity. What depth of sin. Right along with the height of culture. And is not this society of Lamech so much like our society today? In which marriage is perverted in every conceivable form. In which the love of violence dominates our culture so that it's on the screens, so that it's in the music, so that it's perpetrated on the streets. In our society in which the love of violence is outstripped by opposition to God, hatred for God, hatred for His Word, hatred for His true church. And is it not the case that our society, which is so developed in its art and technology, uses all of that for that one purpose, the fulfillment of the sinful desires of the heart? Nothing has changed since the fall. It's only developed. It's only grown. And what we see here at the high point of Cain's civilization is what we see in our civilization. Just as Cain's civilization would perish in the judgment of the flood, the wicked civilization of our world will perish in the fires of God's judgment when Christ returns. We see why we as God's people are called out into a new spiritual kingdom. We are not a part of this kingdom of the world and its idol god, sin. We're called out to be separate. No, not removed completely out of the world, but to be spiritually separate from it. Yes, there are many good inventions, even inventions of ungodly men that we can make use of. There are products of the culture that aren't bad of themselves that we can use. But as citizens of the kingdom, everything in this world, even the things that we borrow, so to speak, from the society of the world, we use in the service of God, not in the service of man. Thus, when we take that tool of Tubal-Cain, we use it in God's service. When we play music and use the instruments of Jubal, we use it not to give expression to the sinful passions of our hearts, but we use it to bring praise to God, as we are exhorted so often in the Psalms, to make music on an instrument of 10 strings, to make a loud noise with a psaltery, with a harp. When we're given the wealth of Jabal, we use it not to indulge our sinful flesh, we use it for good and for the advancement of God's church. And that brings us to the spiritual character of God's covenant people, in such stark contrast to the spiritual character of Lamech and the society of the Cainites. What does the text have to say about the spiritual character of the seed of the woman? Again, very little. It says one thing. It points out to us Their faith. And that's the very end of the chapter. The very end of verse 26. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. That's the thing that characterizes the seed of the woman. That's the one thing. That's what defines their spiritual character. And what is really described there is faith. Faith in Christ, faith in the promise, faith which becomes manifest in worship, in prayer, in seeking God's face, in seeking God's kingdom. Faith. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Text doesn't mean there that men never prayed or worshipped before this point. We know that they did. Cain and Abel offered sacrifices. The idea of the text there is once we reach the generation of Seth and his son Enos, who are contemporaries of Enoch and those first generations of Cain, the public worship, the formal worship of God is beginning to take form among God's people. That's the idea of calling upon the name of the Lord there. It means to publicly call upon the name of the Lord. Even as Cain's descendants gather in that city Enoch, and they build from that city into a great and godless civilization, God's people come together and they form the church, centered around the exercise of faith in worship and in prayer. While the descendants of Cain are busy making culture, making tools for the service of sin, God's people are worshiping and looking for the coming promise. And beloved, that's the same. That's how it ought to be with us too. What is the culture of God's people? It's calling upon the name of the Lord. It's this. It's worship. That's what defines us. Our faith. Our worship. That's what is above all things most precious. That's what we are willing to give up the whole world in order to keep. That's our culture. Now finally, God's worshiping people receive a beautiful testimony of God's covenant faithfulness to them. Even as the descendants of Cain develop into a great godless society. The last two verses of the text show us that faithfulness. God gives another seed. Abel is slain. It seems as though the seed of the serpent is victorious. Cain goes out and he builds Enoch. But God has appointed another seed, Seth. And Eve exclaims in faith that she understands exactly that in verse 25. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. Notice she uses the word seed. She acknowledges God's sovereignty and God's goodness. Even through all of this horrible things that have happened to her. Her son is killed by another one of her sons. And that son departs and he goes off to live a godless life. She clings to God's promise. Another seed. The birth of Seth is the confirmation for that covenant family that Christ is coming. Christ is coming. God preserves his covenant line. So that Christ comes. And the chapter ahead of us will illustrate that. As through Seth, the covenant line continues. Till the day our Lord Jesus comes. We must have that confidence too, beloved. Even as in our world it seems the seed of the serpent is so often victorious, God is faithful to his covenant. Christ is coming. He's appointed a day, that great day of Christ. And though Satan tries hard to stop Christ's coming, all of his work is as ineffective as his work was when he tried to stop the first coming of Christ. Just as God arose with judgment and destroyed the line of Cain in the time of the flood, the day is coming when Christ shall return. Shall destroy the kingdom of this world. Christ is coming. Let us look with uplifted heads, faith, and let us call upon the name of the Lord and wait upon him. Amen. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the history that thou dost give us in thy word, and we pray that thou wilt make us faithful in our callings here in this world, that we not join with the world in its great project of building a kingdom up against thee, but that we may be citizens of thy kingdom, passing through this world into that kingdom which thou hast prepared for us before the foundation of the world. Strengthen us for that and give us testimony of thy faithfulness to us, that thou wilt not forsake us, and that Christ shall soon come to take us to be with thee. Receive our prayer and bless our worship tonight. Amen.